In 2018, a 39-year-old mother of five died after her meningitis was diagnosed as a common migraine. She was given an urgent referral by her GP. He suspected meningitis, but when she got to the Princess of Wales Hospital in South Wales, she was diagnosed with a migraine. She was sent home with paracetamol. By the time she was readmitted to hospital, it was too late. Of course, the reason why a misdiagnosis is so dangerous is because it leads to the wrong treatment, and the wrong treatment doesn't deal with the real problem. And in the meantime, the disease continues unabated, continues to spread. And when people finally realise what the real problem is, it's often too late to do anything about it. And tonight we're going to think of the deadliest misdiagnosis of all. Even more deadly than a physical misdiagnosis is a spiritual one. In the medical world, one reason for a misdiagnosis might be assessing someone by the wrong standard, maybe using research that was out of date, for example. And in the same way, the misdiagnosis in this chapter started with people judging the spiritual health of themselves and others by the wrong standard. And so, firstly, tonight, we're going to look at the standard which led to the wrong diagnosis. So, 3 points this evening. And firstly, we see the wrong standard. The wrong standard. How would you answer the question, what's wrong with the world? Why do people do bad things? Why is there so much evil in the world? Is it lack of education, whether secular or religious? Is it to do with their upbringing? Is it due to the corrupting influence of modern technology and social media and so on? Well, here in Mark chapter 7, we find a group of people who were absolutely sure that they knew the answer. They knew where the infection of evil came from, and they knew how to avoid it. They knew how to keep themselves pure, or so they thought. In verse 1, we see a group of Pharisees gathering to Jesus, along with some of the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem. The scribes have come down from the capital city specially to watch Jesus, we can be sure. And they were undoubtedly looking for reasons to accuse him, as they had in chapter 3 when they said he was possessed by Beelzebul. So when verse 2 of our chapter tells us that some of his disciples were eating with unwashed hands, this is not that the Pharisees just happened to notice this, because this is exactly the sort of thing they've been looking for. Like an insurance company trying to find some minor detail which can give them a reason to invalidate the whole policy. They were looking for anything that would give them the chance to accuse Jesus. And so when they see Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands, you can imagine them rubbing their own hands with glee. They think they've hit the jackpot. And immediately they are straight in, using this to get at Jesus. Because obviously if the disciples do something wrong, it reflects badly on him. He's obviously not teaching them right. So what is the disciples' crime in verse 5? It was eating with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, this is not a hygiene complaint. It's not that the Pharisees were super into cleanliness. For them, hand washing was a religious thing. It wasn't something God had asked them to do. In the Old Testament, priests were required to wash their hands before entering the temple, but that was about it. But over the years, tradition had built up around God's law. Maybe boys and girls, you think of a story like Sleeping Beauty, where there's a castle, but everybody falls asleep, and as the years go past, there's a big hedge grows up right around the castle, and people forget that the castle is even there. Well, that's what it is like adding things to the Bible and adding commands that God has given us. Because after a while, all people will see is this hedge roundabout. They'll see things that men and women have invented and added to God's law, and they'll not be able to see God's law. One of the things that we try and work out about our house at times is which parts are original and which parts were built on as extensions. And with an old house, that sort of thing becomes harder and harder as time goes on. As different people live in the house and different bits are added, it becomes harder and harder to work out what is original. And by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had added extension after extension onto God's law, so that there was no longer really any distinction between God's law and man's law. Where did one end and the other begin? People didn't really know. They treated it all the same. Now, most house extensions are an improvement, but the Pharisees' extensions to God's law weren't. And in fact, they distracted people from God's law because the additions became more important than God's law itself. And this is a huge danger for us still today. Most churches have been around for a long time, and there have been things that have been done in certain ways as long as anyone can remember, even if at times nobody really knows why. And if someone suggests changing them, the answer they often get is, well, it's always been done this way. Of course, there may be very good reasons why something has always been done a certain way. It's not that traditions are necessarily wrong. The Bible uses the word positively and negatively. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul commends the Corinthians because they maintained the traditions that he delivered to them. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he tells the believers in Thessalonica to stand firm and hold on to the traditions that he and his fellow ministers had taught them, either by letter or spoken word. So the word tradition is used in the Bible both positively and negatively. But the question is, what is the source of the tradition? Does it come from God or from man? Does it come from the Bible, or does it come, as it is in verses 3 and 5 here, from the tradition of the elders? In verse 8, has it been done for a long time because it's the commandment of God or the tradition of men? For example, some people might come to our church and think that we simply don't have musical instruments out of tradition. And not everybody would mean that as a criticism. Some people prefer what they call a traditional church to a modern church. But actually, those are the wrong categories to think of. Because the reason we don't have musical instruments, it's not because of tradition. It's because we believe they're part of the Old Testament sacrificial worship, which has been done away with. And so they are no more appropriate for New Testament worship than altars or incense or priests would be. That's why at the Reformation, the Reformers got rid of the musical instruments, because they wanted to get back to the Bible. They wanted to strip away the traditions of men. And so the question isn't whether a church is traditional or modern. The question is whether a church is biblical. Are the long-standing practices in a church there because they're biblical, or just because they're human tradition? And so it's good every so often to ask the question, why are we doing this? To invite the question from others, not to get defensive at a question like that. Because the fact that a church has done something for 50 years or 100 years, it doesn't make it right. And even if the practice is right, which I've seen in churches, the reasons for it are never explained, and so people easily give it up because they don't know why they do it. And I think verse 8 makes it clear that man-made traditions are never happy to exist alongside the law of God. Eventually, they'll end up replacing it. We have an example of that in verses 9 to 13 with this thing about Corban. The Jews had developed a practice of devoting their property to God by declaring it Corban, like leaving a bequest of everything they had in their will to the church. But the Pharisees had decided that if someone had dedicated their property to God, then they weren't to use it even to help their parents in their old age. Once someone had declared their property as Corban, they couldn't undo that. And so people began to use this as a way of getting out of helping their parents. They could say to their aging parents, well, I'd love to help you, but there's nothing that I can do because I've dedicated my property to God, while all the while continuing to live off it themselves. And so man's tradition was upheld, but God's fifth commandment about honouring father and mother was trampled underfoot. Think of someone who goes for years and never lets their dog into their bedroom, but eventually they give in, and the dog the first night lies in the corner of the bed. But give it a few nights, the dog is right in the middle of the bed, and the person is on the edge. You give them an inch, and they take a mile. And it's the same with human traditions. Eventually, God's law will be pushed out. So the first problem in these verses is the wrong standard. The Pharisees are judging others not by God's word, but by their own traditions. And that leads to the second problem, which is the wrong diagnosis. So firstly, the wrong standard. Secondly, the wrong diagnosis. It would be possible to add an extension onto a house that would take away from its character. And that's the problem with the Pharisees' extension to God's law. They changed the focus of it. And of course, that will be the problem with any human extensions to God's law, no matter how well intentioned. They'll change the focus from God's priorities to man's. And here the Pharisees have changed the focus of God's law from the internal to the external. The focus had moved from what someone was really like on the inside to how they looked on the outside. And so Jesus spells out in verse 15, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Whether a person is pure before God or not doesn't depend on how clean their hands are, but how pure their heart is. As has often been said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart, because, verse 21, sin comes from the heart. And this is something that the world gets wrong, and it's also something that people in the church can get wrong. The world gets it wrong. The world doesn't believe that wickedness comes from inside. What the world wants us to believe is that people are basically good. And so the reason people do bad things, it's not because they were born as bad people. It's just because they had a bad upbringing, or they grew up in a deprived area, or they weren't educated, or they have some sort of mental issue that made them do what they did. And if you ever notice, if you read a newspaper report about a serial killer or a rapist or an abuser, they're described as monsters, they're described as inhuman, because they don't fit the narrative that human beings are basically good. So they're described in language which calls them something other than human. But the problem with the world's idea that we just need time and progress and education to fix everything is seen in the fact that the last century, the 20th century, was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. Whereas if time and education were the answer, we'd expect each century to be less bloody than the last, that one century would have less killing than the previous century. In fact, human self-confidence reached its height in the early 1900s. You see that even came in to the church in a way, that we'd reached an age of progress, an age of enlightenment, before it was shattered by two world wars in quick succession. But sadly, it didn't take long to rebuild such delusions. When we lived in Northern Ireland, there was an advertising campaign against racism, and the police gave out little cards with drawings of four heads, and each head was designed like a brain scan, so that you could see what the brain inside the head looked like. And the first three heads all had the same size of brain. They were labelled European brain, African brain, Asian brain. But the fourth picture, you can see inside, there's a tiny brain, and it was called racist brain. And the message was that people are racist because they aren't intelligent. But actually, the Bible would say that the problem of racism isn't because people aren't intelligent, it's because they're sinners. In this chapter, Jesus tells us that the reason people do things they do isn't ultimately because of their upbringing, though of course that plays a role. It isn't because of a lack of education, but it's because of the heart. So the world misdiagnoses the human condition. The reason why the world is in the state that it's in, it's not due to lack of education. It's because the default position of our hearts is to rebel against God. If you've played lawn bowls or carpet bowls and you try and put the bowl in a straight line, it's always going to curve off to one side because it has an inbuilt bias to go to one side. And that is what we are like, an inbuilt bias to go against God, to go away from God. So people outside the church get this wrong. People inside the church can get this wrong as well. And fail to understand that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him. Now, Christians will agree, most Christians will agree that the problem is sin, but they often get the source of the problem wrong. And they think that sin mainly comes from the outside, that it comes from out there rather than in here. And so if we want to separate ourselves from sin, all we need to do is separate ourselves from the world, separate ourselves from non-Christians, spend as little time with them as possible before retreating back to the safety of our Christian bubbles. Let's not befriend or socialize with those who aren't Christians in case we get infected. And I suppose the greatest example of this, or the biggest example of this, is monks and nuns. And the idea that to separate themselves from the world is to live some kind of purer life. But I think the biggest challenge to that view is Jesus himself and the life he lived. Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That didn't mean he shied away from telling them the truth. And of course, if we could avoid sin simply by isolating ourselves from other people, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come. And so the problem is far more serious and far closer to home than even many in the church believe. And that's why people given the strictest possible upbringing and sheltered off from any possible worldly influences can still go off the rails. Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. Well, in verses 17 to 19, Jesus goes on to apply this not just to human traditions, but to God's law in the Old Testament. If nothing outside a person can defile them, then for a Jew to eat pork or not to eat pork doesn't make a difference. Mark comments in verse 19, "Thus he declared all foods clean." This is Jesus' declaration that there are no longer any unclean foods that are off limits. Now, an immediate response to that might be, well, why did God tell them not to eat certain foods in the Old Testament? Well, obviously, it wasn't morally wrong to eat pork. But it was a way of showing God's people that they were to be different from people around them. That they couldn't just sit around the table with an Egyptian or a Babylonian. That God's people were to be distinct and to be kept distinct from completely mixing in with all the nations until the Messiah came. But those food laws were only ever temporary. People say, well, you Christians pick and choose which laws you believe in. The Shadow Home Secretary said that, I think it was last summer, that conservative Christians, they just pick and choose what laws they want to obey, because there are laws in the Old Testament that we don't follow today. But we see even in the Old Testament that there was always a distinction. It was wrong to murder and steal from the beginning. It has always been, it will always be. But there was a time when God's people could eat pork. Adam and Eve could eat pork after the fall. So when we say that some Old Testament laws don't apply anymore, we're not picking and choosing. We're recognizing that not all Old Testament laws were given at the same time or in the same way. So we've seen, secondly, this evening, the wrong diagnosis of the human problem. Of course, the wrong diagnosis will lead to the wrong cure. If the problem is lack of education, the cure is education. If the problem is lack of funds, the answer is more funding. If the problem is contact with non-Christians, the solution will be avoid non-Christians. But if the problem is that we're born as sinners, the only cure can be the person who came so that sin could be dealt with, Jesus Christ. So the wrong standard, the wrong diagnosis. Thirdly, and finally, it doesn't matter who you are as long as you have faith. It doesn't matter who you are as long as you have faith. In the rest of the chapter, we see how Jesus applies what he's been teaching, not simply to pork, but to people. Jesus now leaves Jewish territory and goes into Tyre and Sidon, modern-day Lebanon. I'll just hold that in your heads. We'll come back to that a little later on, that he's going to what is modern-day Lebanon. And Jesus, as he leaves the Jewish territory, he encounters two people who the Jews of his day wouldn't have touched with a barge pole. First, he comes to the house of the Syrophoenician woman. As a Gentile, she would have been regarded as unclean by the Jews. In fact, she wasn't even just a Gentile, she was a Canaanite, one of the ancient enemies of God's people. But the faith she shows is a stark contrast with the hard hearts of the Jews. They were outwardly clean, but inwardly dead. She was outwardly unclean, but inwardly alive. Those, the Jews, the Pharisees, with their ceremonial hand washing, they were clean on the outside, but they were not clean on the inside. This woman was ceremonially unclean in the Jews' eyes, but inwardly she was alive. She became alive. This woman has a little daughter with an evil spirit, and she falls down at Jesus' feet, begging him to cast it out. It probably took a lot for her to come up and speak to Jesus, but if it was your little girl, you would do anything. And at first glance, Jesus' response is harsh, to say the least. Using standard Jewish language for Gentiles, he says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Maybe you've read that and it's troubled you. But if what Jesus is saying here is really as harsh as it sounds to us, then it would contradict everything that Jesus has just been teaching. Do you think it would make any sense for Jesus to tell the Jews that the heart is the most important thing, to abolish the idea of clean versus unclean, and then deliberately leave Jewish territory for Gentile territory, and then refuse to help the first person he comes across just because she's a Gentile? Jesus has not gone to Gentile territory to refuse to help people because they are Gentiles. And so actually, I think if we read this miracle in light of what has come before, if we read it in context, it helps a lot. Just before Jesus encounters this woman, he has been painfully deconstructing the Jewish way of looking at the world, in the sense that that was a wrong way. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, surely he's testing her faith. He's not slamming the door in her face. He's pushing it to see whether she'll press harder to open it. He's giving her the opportunity to argue her case. He's seeing how much she understands. One of the limitations of communicating by text or emails these days is that you can't hear someone's tone of voice. The exact same sentence can be taken in a different way, whether or not it has a smiley face at the end or not. And the words on the page here, they can't convey Jesus' tone of voice. They can't tell us what expression was on his face. So this is a teaching technique, and it's still used today. Maybe someone leading a Bible study today about... we'll say what we looked at this morning, that there are two roads to be saved. There's the road of faith and the road of works, and that we're not saved by works. And maybe someone leading that Bible study will say, well, surely that means then that we can live whatever way we like. But you can tell by the tone of their voice that they don't really believe that, that they're inviting you to argue back, that they're anticipating objections that someone could raise. If Jesus had done the miracle straight away, we could read it and think, well, it wasn't a big deal. But in slowing down, it flags up its importance. Yeah, this was a big deal because she was a Gentile. For the Jewish Messiah to even associate with Gentiles was a big deal. Never mind helping them. This was not what the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting. And so the fact that there's a bit of a discussion before the miracle, it flags up the significance of the step that Jesus is taking. But what if people respond and say, well, Jesus can't be the Jewish Messiah because he's healing a Gentile. He's not the sort of Messiah the Bible tells us to expect. But Jesus' next miracle is a remarkable fulfillment of exactly what the Jewish scriptures said the Messiah would do. The word used to describe the man with a speech impediment in verse 32 is only used in one other place in the Bible. Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the stammerer's tongue will be clear. And where does Isaiah tell us this would happen? Well, verse 2 of that same chapter, Lebanon. We're told that Lebanon would see the glory of God, the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. And where has Jesus just come from as he does this miracle? Lebanon. That's the part of the world he is in. Those who think that following God is an outward thing, they don't see the glory and majesty of God in Jesus. But unclean Gentiles do. They see the glory and majesty of God in Jesus in this chapter. And so the big question isn't who you are, it's not how long you or your family have sat in church, it's not how much you know, it's whether you have faith. And whether we have faith this week will be seen not in whether we go through the outward motions of obedience to God, but whether our hearts are close to Him or far from Him. But by nature, we do not see the glory and majesty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And no amount of education, no amount of outward religion can change that. Jesus shows here that He is a Saviour of the world, not just the Saviour of the Jews. Now that doesn't mean that all will be saved, but it means He is the only hope for everyone in this world, no matter how outwardly good they might seem. And so the deadliest misdiagnosis of all is to think that your problem isn't sin and to think that you don't need Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we'll close by singing from Psalm 51b on page 106, verses 4 through 8. Psalm 51, the B version, it's page 108, starting at verse 4 and singing to verse 8. Page 106. Page 106, Psalm 51b, 4 through 8. In verse 4, our problem is not education, it's not our upbringing, it's the fact that we're born with a natural tendency to rebel against God. And so in verse 5, the Pharisees should have known, they should have known that God was not delighted with outward conformity, but with inward truth. But of course, our problem is that inside we're far from pure. And so in verses 6 through 9, we praise God for what He does. In verse 6, He cleanses us. In verse 8, He gives us a new heart. But to experience this cleansing, we must first have the right diagnosis. So verses 4 through 8, at tune 147, St. Kilda will stand to sing praise.